Now, friends, as we come back here today to the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the 11th verse, it's in parenthesis in your translation. Actually, I would like to take it out of parenthesis. That's the only change I think I'd make here, because it's of enough importance to remove it from parenthesis for the children. Now, Paul is here speaking of the children of Rebekah and Isaac, the twin boys, Esau and Jacob. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now that's a very important statement that we have here. I think that we should say first of all that the calling here, as Godet, the great French commentator, suggests, is not a calling to salvation. That's not the calling here. But it's in the line that is ultimately, of course, to lead to Jesus Christ. In the line through which God is going to make this nation, the nation Israel. And the calling is along that line, rather than a calling to salvation. But the important thing is that at this time, Jacob had done no good. In fact, when he started out, he didn't do any good at all. He only did evil. But he'd done no good, and this boy Esau had done no evil. So that it does not rest upon birth. That's identical. And it does not rest upon their character or their works. They had none. In other words, Paul makes the entire choice to rest upon the purpose of God according to election. And he further qualifies his statement that it's not of works, but rests upon God who calls. Now, friends, I take it that this is probably the strongest statement that you can find anywhere in the entire Word of God on this particular subject. You just can't get anything any stronger than that. Now, the interesting thing is that long before these two nations came into existence, why we find, that is, the nation Israel and the Edomites, the nation of Edom that came from Esau, long before they came into existence, God made an arbitrary call. Now, to question that is to question, of course, the justice of God. It is to question, of course, the righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. To question that choice that God made. Now, God made the choice. And God says here, the very interesting thing is that since he's the one that made the call, that he's the one that made the choice, that in verse 12 now, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is a quotation that goes back to Genesis 25:23, and it was given before the two boys came to birth. At that time, God says, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, it isn't a prophecy that Jacob would inherit and obtain divine blessings, and that his seed would be temporarily triumphant over the Edomites, because David did overcome the Edomites, and they had to serve him. It's quite an interesting story how he stormed the stronghold of the Edomites, how he stronged their the rock-hewn city of Petra, and he took the hill, and he actually made them slaves. They paid tribute to David and even to Solomon. It was during the time of Solomon and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that the Edomites rebelled, you see. Now, it's true all that took place. The elder shall serve the younger. But it looks far into the future, beyond the brief triumph of the Herodians, the Edomites, in the days of Christ. They were ruling over the children of Israel. Now, we find here that this is looking on down into the future, because God has said through even Balaam, that old pagan that old Moabite, God said through him, "There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, break down all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession, who were his enemies, while Israel doth valiantly." Now, the interesting thing is that he says, "The elder shall serve the younger." Then we have another quotation that follows here that is interesting in the verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, we have, first of all, a quotation from the first book of the Bible, before the boys were born. Then we have a quotation from the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, I should say. And after these boys had lived, and from them came a line that produced a nation, the Edom came from Esau. Again and again, we're told in the book of Genesis, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. The Edomites came from Esau. Then we have the nation Israel coming from Jacob. Here are the two boys. Before they're born, God says, "The elder shall serve the younger." Then when you come to the time after, they both played their part, if you please, as great nations. And God has judged the Edomites. "As it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Somebody says, "Where are the Edomites today?" I don't know. I don't know where they are. God knows. They're out there somewhere in that desert. We may call them today Saudi Arabia. We may today call them Jordan, Arabs there. But God knows who they are. And I think that even yet, there is to be a prophecy. But the thing that I'm interested in is the statement that we have here at the beginning, God choosing the elder, or the younger, and the eldest to serve the younger. God immediately reverses, as it were, all natural law, and he chooses the younger, and he chooses him in a sovereign way, because he hasn't done a thing. Now let me run ahead and say this, that all the later history proved that God was right in his choice. It proved God was right in his choice. All you have to do is just read the story in the historical books of the Bible, especially the double books, Samuel, the two Samuels, the two Kings, the two Chronicles. You find a great deal about the Edomites. Then when you read the prophets that prophesied in that period, Isaiah is one. You find that Isaiah has something to say, Jeremiah has something to say, and so does Ezekiel concerning the Edomites. A great deal is said about them. In fact, the little prophecy of Obadiah is just one chapter. Now that, the whole thought there is God's judgment and why he judged the Edomites. In other words, God had a righteous basis. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." Now, after they have become a great nation, and they manifested the same thing that was in the heart of Lucifer, son of the morning, when he fell, the same thing that was in the heart of man in the Garden of Eden that brought about the fall, and the same thing that's the great sin today, and not only of the unbelieving world, but the greatest danger that confronts any Christian today is not the temptations that so many people think. Do you know that the gravest danger that you and I have is this matter of pride? The very first thing that we're told to do after we're told to present ourselves unto God, our bodies here in Romans 12, is that each is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's our trouble. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Most of us have got ourselves marked up above par on the stock market of human values. We think we're worth more. None of us are getting what we're worth in salary, are we? And none of us are given credit for what we are and what we're doing. We're never given all the credit that's due us in our home, in our job, in our church, anywhere. How many times you hear believers say today, "Oh my, they don't give me credit down there at the church for what I'm doing. I've been working down there for years and nobody notices me. Nobody's commended me for what I've done." You know, that's our problem, isn't it? Paul says, let none of us think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to think a little soberly about this. So that's our problem. Now, that was the great sin of Edom, was pride. God judged them and brought them down. Now, when you come to the last book of the Old Testament, prophecy of Malachi, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That comes from the very first chapter, the first thing Malachi said. Now, God never made that statement. He didn't say that before they were born. Before they were born, God said that the elder is going to serve the younger. When they have played their part, and each boy has become a great nation and demonstrated the truth of God's choice, then God says, I have hated Esau. I love Jacob. Now, let's come back and look at that for a moment. That's a strong statement, is it not? It was years ago, and this statement, by the way, is credited to both Spurgeon and Griffith Thomas. I do not know which one it was actually true of. I've always told it in connection with Dr. Griffith Thomas, that years ago in Canada, a student came to him and said, Dr. Thomas, I'm having trouble with a passage of Scripture. Dr. Thomas said, yes, what Scripture is it? Well, he says that prophecy, or that statement in Malachi, prophecy of Malachi, the very first statement where God says that Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved. And Dr. Thomas says, well, what's your problem there? Well, the young man says, my problem is, why in the world did God say he hated Esau? Well, Dr. Thomas says, you know, that's interesting. I'm having trouble also with that passage of Scripture. But my trouble is this. I can't understand why God loved Jacob. There's the problem. Now, my friend, there's a problem any way you look at it. Why did God ever love Jacob? Why did God hate Esau? Well, you can find it in their history now. God never said it, you see, until after both had become a nation and after both had actually been judged. Because at the time of Malachi, the Edomites were no longer a nation. They were scattered. Israel had returned, but they actually didn't amount to too much. They never did. After they returned after the Babylonian captivity, they never became a great nation again. They were always a subject people. Not only to Babylon, but later on to Medo-Persia, later on to the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then when it was broken up under the, they were first under the Seleucidae and the Ptolemies, and back and forth, these people were pitched like a football, kicked from one end of the field to the other, and finally at the time of the Lord Jesus, they were under the Roman heel. Then they were scattered throughout the world at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So that they never became again a great nation and haven't to this hour. It is wonderful to think Israel has become a nation again. And many of us that have believed that God's not through with them, we like to point to the nation Israel today and say, well, I told you so, as if that proves it, but it honestly doesn't prove it at all. It is a remarkable thing, but the thing that is important is they're not even a great nation today. They're going to be, my beloved, in the plan and purpose of God. He says they're to be the head, not the tail of the nations, and they're the sort of they're near. They're not at the tail end today. They're pretty close to it, but it's not God's intention that they should stay there at all. Now, God, but they were under judgment at this time. So Malachi, looking back over the history of both nations, God can say now, and does say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, it goes back, though, to God's choice of Jacob, even before they're born, if you please. Now, this is something that is tremendous. I'm of the opinion that there are many listening to me today that are saying, well, I've been following that preacher McGee all the way along, and I've more or less agreed with him. But he's moving out into territory now, and he's getting out in the deep water where I'm not sure that I want to walk along there yet. Well, do a little thinking through here. Here's a section of Scripture that's ordinarily avoided. I'm of the opinion that if it's ever taught on radio, it's taught in a hurry to rush on to something else, because this is a difficult section of the Word of God without question, and that's the reason we suggested that we use an exercise charity at this particular point, because we do need to realize, friends, that there's room for difference of opinion, but it's quite clear, I think, what Paul is saying here. Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make that real to your heart, of course you cannot accept it. You have to have these things sealed to your heart by the Holy Spirit. But I know of nothing that can bless your heart like this is, and like this does. These are decisions that God has made, and He alone's responsible. And He's not responsible to anyone. But God can be trusted, friends, in this matter. And we reveal we do not trust Him when we raise questions. Why did He do this? Well, God's not answerable to you, and He's not answerable to me. What He does, He doesn't have to go and explain His action and His conduct. He's not in our employee. We're not paying Him. We're not His boss. We're not the board of directors that He's responsible to. God is not responsible to anyone, but God can be trusted, because He has all wisdom, He has all knowledge, He has all love, He's righteous and just in all of His dealings, and He just doesn't take time out to call each one of us in for a little chat to explain to us why He does certain things. But I'm confident that one of the glorious things that is in the future for us is to get up yonder with Him, where we get a good view of things, where we get the right perspective, and then we look back over our life and look back over this earth, and the things that happened we could not understand, the things that took place we could not explain at all, and the things that came to us, and we raised a great big question mark, why? I think that when we get there, And we look back, we're going to thank God that He did it just the way He did it. And we're going to see how utterly absurd and foolish and ridiculous it would have been had God done the thing the way we wanted it done, or the way we thought it should be done. And that the reason today that you and I have a question is not because there's something wrong with God, or that there's something wrong with this doctrine, but that there's something radically wrong with you and with me. And that is, friends, we're just ignorant. We're just plain ignorant. We don't know enough. There's no man that knows enough today. Why, even our Supreme Court, that they seem to think they are above everything today. And yet we have some little peewee professors in our schools today that are questioning God. Well, even with a PhD degree, you're in no position to question our God, my beloved. Oh, let us bow before Him. As we come to verse 14, we come to the third division here in chapter 9. We have seen that Paul has identified, he first defined Israel, then he identified Israel, and now we come to the choice of Israel in the sovereign purpose of God. And that will take us down through verse 24, verses 14 through 24. Now let me read verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now let me give you our translation. What therefore shall we say? Is there not injustice with God? Perish the thought, or let it not be. Now, the question is that since God arbitrarily and by divine election, sovereign purpose, God chose this boy, Jacob, he rejected the elder, Esau, and there came a day when he could say, after they had played their little part on the stage of human affairs, and each had become a great nation, God could say, not only the elder shall serve the younger, he said that before they were born, but he can say now that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now the question arises, naturally, somebody's going to say, what shall we say then? What can you say to that? And I'd like to ask the question, what can you say? You know of anything you can say to that? I'm sure that you don't have anything to say, friends. Oh, I know we're going to talk a whole lot, but we don't have anything to say, do we? What shall we say then? What are we going to say to all this? That God does this. What are you going to say to it? Well, after you've spoken your little piece, I'd like to ask you, what are you going to do about it? Well, you're not going to do anything. You can't change it. You see, the question is there not injustice with God? In other words, if God moves in and does this sort of thing, isn't there injustice with God? Now, Paul gives his answer. His answer is a negative that can be heard around the world, can be heard in an outer space. The answer is no, a resounding no. There is not injustice with God. Now, friends, the natural man rebels against the sovereignty of God. If there's anything left to God to make the choice, well, man immediately concludes that there's injustice. You know, that's part of our sin nature. That's part of what you and I got in the fall. That's part of this old Adamic nature that God has had to judge. Is that old nature's in rebellion against God. Now, it's no mark of great ability to question God. I went to a college that was supposed to be Christian. And there's so many of these so-called Christian schools today that are not, frankly, that ought not to be called that. They certainly can't qualify. This one was more ranked than any state school because I spent 2 summers going to the state school, the branch, which is what is now a branch of the University of Tennessee, and I actually found more Christianity in that school and I found in the school I was going to, my college. And I'm an alumnus of it. I get letters from them. They still have me on the mailing list. They're suggestions that you send money to them, you know, because I'm an alumnus. They feel like they got a right to dun me, and they are after for everything under the sun, where they now want to put up some sort of a tower, I think. Always some new building and some appeal for money. But that school's liberal, my friend. It is liberal. And I used to have a professor there of philosophy, and of all things, he taught a course in Bible. And he was a brilliant man. Don't misunderstand me. But man was no fool. He had studied in Germany. He held quite a few degrees. Man of real ability, but a man apparently that had gotten pretty far away, very much of a skeptic, and he spent his time ridiculing the Bible. That is, he did it in a very subtle sort of way. He raised questions, and of course he questioned the actions of God, the dealings of God. And I think I know something about that today that men today spend their time questioning God. It's in the human heart, you see, to want to question God. In other words, we're perfectly willing to turn over the working out of the problems of the world to the United Nations. I remember that when the United Nations got underway up in San Francisco, remember what a stir it caused? They didn't open with prayer. So many people thought that was a mistake. Well, I don't think it was a mistake. What'd you expect that crowd to do? And it would have been almost blasphemy had they opened with prayer. But great many people. Now, I remember I made some statements at that time, and some dear brother wrote me, and he says, let's give them a chance. He says, they may be able to work out the problems of the world. Let's give them a chance. Now, that's interesting. But that same man, in that same letter, that was perfectly willing to let the United Nations work out the problems of the world, also raised a question about God's dealings. Isn't that interesting? He's willing for the United Nations to run things, but he's not willing for God to. And God just hasn't any business making choices. Because if God made a choice, he'd make a bad one. And that he had no right back here to choose Jacob, and he had no right to reject Esau. God just made a blunder, that's all. That is, that's according to the skeptic. That's according to the natural man. The human heart today rebels against this sort of thing. The human heart just doesn't like this sort of thing. Now, friends, what are you going to do in the presence of a statement like this, which we have just read, where it says that God, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, what about that? God says that before these boys were born, he chose one of them. That's what God said. Well, there are several things that you can flash in on that. To begin with, neither one of them had any claim on God. And we are going to see it's by God's grace that he'd even choose one of them. God was not being unfair to the other one at all, or unrighteous to the other. But I'm not attempting, and I shouldn't even gone off that far, I'm not attempting to defend God. I don't think that this is the place to do it. We'll have occasion later on to examine God's dealings. Well, what we are trying to say now is all that the Scripture's saying, and all that Paul is saying is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous in dealing like he deals? Now, we've got to answer that question one way or the other. Is God unrighteous or isn't he unrighteous? Well, here's the answer of Paul. Perish the thought. Let it not be. And this is quite a strong statement, if you please. We must face up to it. The election of God is something that is true. The Scripture states it. And if you accept the Word of God and you take it at its face value, God says here that he, by election, chose Jacob. That's the way he got it. He didn't wait to see whether he had a desire in his heart for God. He did. Down and underneath all of his crookedness, all of his rebellion, all of his sin, was a desire, a longing for the things of God and for God. There came a day when God had to move in on him. As we've said before, God moved in on him And I tell you, took him to the woodshed, and God broke his leg. You talk about mistreating him. God really mistreated him. But he brought this man to the place where he yielded to God. And he walked with God. I should say he limped with God. He leaned on a stick. And you find out when the old boy died later on in Egypt, he's leaning on that stick. You know what that stick was, though? That was God. That stick, oh, I don't want to be too figurative. I think it was a cross. I think that man learned what it was to rest upon God. You'll be sure of one thing, that the man God chooses is going to be the kind of man God expects of him. And God will see to that. We've seen that in Romans. When God justifies you, he's going to sanctify you. He's not going to leave you like you are. And if you're like you are, my brother, when we get over here in this matter of conduct, Paul's going to even raise the question about your salvation. That if you belong to God, my friend, and if you know what it is to be justified by faith, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it's going to affect your conduct, and if it doesn't affect your conduct, something's wrong. Now, God will carry through on that. But when you go back to the beginning, it's God who makes the choice. And maybe you don't like that. But if you don't like it, why don't you like it? The Scripture says it. Isn't it really because that you think God maybe made a mistake? Now, if you have that thought, perish it. Forget it. Don't even let that sort of thing enter your mind. It's rebellion against Almighty God. Anything that God does is right, my friend. God doesn't do wrong. Anything God does, he does by bringing in all of wisdom, all of knowledge, all of experience. He sees things from every viewpoint, every foreseeable thing is brought to bear upon the problem. And God has all power to carry right through the thing that he sees is best. And then God brings to that something else. He brings to it love. God is love. And anything that God does, friends, is right. And if you say today that God had no right to choose this boy, Jacob, and he had no right to reject this boy, Esau, then what you are saying is that God just doesn't know what he's doing. That God's unjust. And I want to say to you, my friend, you are very close to blaspheming Almighty God. Oh, I want to bear down on this today. There are two great truths. I'm confident both are true. One is the sovereignty of God, and the other is the free will of man. We're going to deal with the free will of man a little later on in this section. But both are true. I am also confident that you cannot reconcile them. That is, unless you're a first-year student in seminary. Those boys can reconcile them. I can always tell when I go back to Dallas Seminary to lecture, I can always tell the first-year men. Now, it's not because they're the new faces that are there, because I sometimes forget, when you got 300, 350 fellas in front of you. You don't remember them. Always from one year to another, especially when you've been before other audiences and seen other faces. And after you've seen thousands of faces and go back there, well, a fellow that was there the first time the year before may look to you like a new man. But the way I tell a new man is this. They are the fellows that have got all the questions and all the answers. The seniors, they listen and walk out respectfully. First-year men are waiting for you down front when the lecture's over. And if you have had any question about any passage of Scripture that you've been over, you're always at a marvelous advantage. There'll be some freshman there to give you the answer. They've got it. And if you had only have known me when I was a first-year student in seminary, I could have reconciled for you the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That's the year I did it, and I did it. I know now I did it, but for the life of me, I can't remember what the argument was. I can't remember how I did it, but I did it. I'm sure of that because I remember I had the temerity, the audacity to go in and see Dr. Chafer because he'd been on that in lectures in the theology class, and he didn't seem to have the answers, candidly. I did. So I thought, my, it's a shame to withhold them from him. So I went in to pass on to him my explanation. And you know, I'm ashamed of myself today. Boy, I blush when I even think of this, of the audacity of a first-year student going in and telling Dr. Chafer the explanation and how to reconcile the sovereignty of God, free will of man. The only thing that disappointed me at the time was that he was not enthusiastic about it. I imagine that there'd been other first-year men in there, probably with the same explanation. The only thing was, apparently it didn't work. It wasn't very impressive because it sure hasn't stayed with me. And honestly, I do not recall what it was. But I do know at the time I thought it was the solution to the problem. And I wasn't alone. We had several of the fellows. I was more or less the spokesman. You see, we had at night what's called in the dignified protocol of a seminary, it's called a bull session. And we worked this out in a bull session, you see. And we came to these profound conclusions. Now, had you met me at that time, well, I could have given you the answer. But I must make a confession to you today. And I trust, friends, that you won't think less of me for making it. And I trust that you'll not tell everybody about it. It's just between us today. And it's this. I do not know now how to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I take it now that the reason that I can't do it is because I do not know enough. I believe that if I could see it today from God's viewpoint, and I was up there where he is today, and could actually sit down with him, I'm confident I'd be able to reconcile both of them. Both are true. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both are true. Both are absolutely true. One does not conflict really with the other. One does not offset the other. But I do know this. I can't reconcile them where I'm sitting right now. And then I have another little secret to let you in on. I don't know anybody that can reconcile them today. And I know quite a few of the theology professors in our seminaries, and I know most of the Bible teachers across this land today. And I want to say to you, none of them have got the answer to this question today. And if they did have it and I didn't have it, I'd be after them. I'll say that. I'd go right after them today. But both are true, and you and I cannot intrude into the mysterious dealings of God. But we today, friends, can do this. We can trust him to act in justice. We must take the scripture at its face value. And because your heart and my heart rebels against this truth here, doesn't keep it from being accurate. It doesn't militate against its truthfulness. You and I today, as I have now repeated several times, you and I, my friend, need to bow our heads in reverence before our God and trust him, have confidence in him. Now just think of the confidence that we have, not only in the United Nations, but in the President of the United States. Think of the people today that believe that he's almost omniscient, that he's got the answer to all the questions. Think of the people today that are comfortable in America today. They say they are trusting our armed forces. And I trust they are impregnable. I trust that we are prepared to meet any enemy. But just think of the fact that the number of people are willing to trust them. We've committed everything to them. They haven't called me in to explain to me, and they haven't said to me, McGee, we want you to come in. We want you to see what we're doing so that you'll be able to sleep at night in comfort. They haven't at all. They just said that they're doing it, and I'm to trust them and have confidence in them. May I say to you that millions today have that confidence. Think of the people today that have confidence one in another. I go down here to put the little money I got in a bank. And that bank has the temerity of taking my money. They'll do it. They have done it. They take it. And all they say to me is, you trust us. And I do. I trust them. Now let me tell you, my friend, you're going to have to make a deposit with God. You're going to have to trust these matters to him. Is there injustice with God? Is there? Oh, my friend, there is not. We can have confidence in God. Now will you notice verse 15? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now we do not need an extra translation for this. This happens to be a quotation from Exodus, the 33rd chapter, the 19th verse. Moses made a request to see the glory of the Lord. Now, it might be expected that God would accede to his request because he's Moses. He's the leader of the Exodus. He'd been found faithful. The writer to the Hebrews says that Moses was found faithful as a servant. He occupied an exalted position. Now, if anybody had any claim on God, it was Moses. You could understand that when Moses went to God and says, show me your glory, I'm of the opinion that one of the angels might say, Lord, I think you ought to do it. After all, Moses has done a whole lot for you. You're sort of obligated to him. And after all, look at who he is. He's the one leading the Exodus. And he might turn on you. Might turn all those children of Israel against you. So if I were you, I'd keep on the good side of Moses, and I would accede to his request if I were you. I remember that I was back east and holding meetings. And there was a certain plant back there that I really wanted to see. And one of the men who was attending the meetings, a very fine Christian businessman, he knew the head of the plant. He said, I understand you'd like to get in. He said, yes. Well, he says, this man is a personal friend of mine, rather obligated to me. And right there and then, he called him up, called him by name, Bill or Jake, whatever it was. He said, this is Sam. He said, I'm just calling you to, got a preacher here we'd like to take through the plant. And this fellow says, sure, bring him over. You know, the fellow did it because of this man. This man had pull, we say. Now, Moses had pull with God, didn't he? No, he didn't. God heard Moses. But God didn't hear Moses because he was Moses. God said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God found the explanation, my friend, in his sovereign mercy. That's the way he saved you. That's the way he saved me. Listen, there was no good thing in this poor preacher. No good in me. There's none today. God sees nothing here that he needs, he must have. I have no pull with him. I have no claim upon him. He saved me, but he did it by his sovereign mercy. He found the explanation in himself. And since it's that way, all I can do, my brother, is to bow before him in gratitude, knowing that it's God that did it. And all I can do is just thank him and thank him and thank him. You see, I was not brought up in a Christian home or in a Christian family. And I had no claim on God whatsoever. He just reached down in southern Oklahoma, a little tow-headed boy that I think the community thought would go to, he'd end up somewhere in a penitentiary. But God, by his sovereign mercy, saved him. Oh, my friends, this is the most comforting truth I know today for this poor sinner. I trust it'll bless your heart. And so, God today, whatever you might think, God is motivated today by goodness and by grace and by mercy and by love. Now, that doesn't mean that you are going to see it and that I'm going to see it in everything. It doesn't mean either that God's going to take time out and explain it, because he's asking us to walk by faith and not by sight. Because many times a parent does not explain to a child what they're going to do, and the child thinks it's pretty bad. I remember that when I was a boy, My dad did something, and in fact, he invited me to go with him fishing. And I did love that, to go fishing with my dad. And we took this trip, and then he did something. All of a sudden, he broke off the fishing trip, and we came back, and I was heartbroken. I thought he was cruel for the way that he did the thing. He didn't explain it at that time. In fact, the matter is, I don't think I would have accepted his explanation as a boy. But it didn't take but just a few weeks for the entire purpose to come out. And I saw why he acted as he did, why he broke up our fishing camp, and why we came home. It was all clear then, you see. Now, God today isn't just not taking time. Well, one of the reasons is we wouldn't understand anyway. We have such limited knowledge down here, and we do not see everything. So God goes on and does it, and he says to you and me, you trust me. Now, I'm acting for the very highest and best motives, and therefore you go along with me in this matter. Now, someday, all of that will be cleared up. I think that's going to be one of the wonderful things about heaven, is that all of these problems and difficulties and the things we did not understand down here are going to be cleared up. They will all be made clear to us. Now, Paul here continues, and he says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It wasn't because Moses made intercession. Wasn't because of who Moses was. God didn't say, "Well, I'm going to have to save the children of Israel because Moses may not like it and he may resign." And Moses has a great deal of influence, and I wouldn't want him turned against me. Never do you find God moving from that motive at all. God says that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll show compassion on whom he will show compassion. And the reason that he saved the children of Israel, and we make so much of the fact that Moses was an intercessor, God wasn't moved because it was Moses. The thing that caused God to move was because of mercy and compassion on his part, and he found the explanation in himself. And my friend today, if you and I can only get this into our thinking today, God has saved you, if he saved you, not because he's found anything in you. There's nothing there. There's no motive there. Honestly, even your faith is not the motive. The reason that God has saved you is because he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. I don't know about you, but that puts me down on my face before God today, and I just have to thank him for showing mercy to me. Now, let me move on. So then, verse 16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not because of your willing. It's not because of your running or your working, not by willing or working, but it's God that showeth mercy. In other words, all the emphasis is placed over here on God's side, on God. God will take the responsibility today for the way things are being run. God doesn't apologize, and he never expects me to apologize. That's the reason that I never apologize for the Lord destroying the firstborn down in Egypt. He never asked me to apologize. You say you don't like it? Well, that's too bad if you don't like it. Isn't it? Really, isn't it too bad? I'm sorry that that there's a professor out here at one of our universities, so one of the students told me, that doesn't like the way God acted when he put the children of Israel in the promised land. Isn't it just too bad that God didn't have access to the very valuable fund of goodwill that this professor has? Oh, my, didn't the Lord miss a great deal in not having the benefit of the help of this glorious professor. I say nonsense. That professor better get his little Ph.D. down on a low level where he can bow before a sovereign God that is still in the business of judging sinners on this earth. And he makes no apology for it at all. And that's the reason I never apologize for him, because it'd mean someday I'd have to apologize to him for apologizing for him down here today. And I just don't do that. When he says he did it, well, he did it. And he's responsible. And I'll just have to let him explain it to you someday. And, you know, I'm so comfortable in feeling that he'll be able to explain it, and I think he'll satisfy you. Fact of the matter is, do you know that one of the awful, terrible things about hell is that the people that are there will at that time know they belong there and wouldn't be anywhere else? That's the terrible thing about it. You see, there are folks in prison, in our penitentiaries, that even out there on Alcatraz, they all think they ought to be out of there. And many of them live for the day they're going to get out. How many times have we heard that from a prisoner? I live for this day when I'd be free and get out. The terrible thing about hell is that everyone that's there will know that a just God did that. And he did it because he's a God of love and of justice and righteousness. And my friend, today you better turn that over in your mind before you get angry about this thought of hell. It'll be terrible someday if you have to admit God's right in it. Right now it's nice to fight about it and contend down here about it, but then you won't. You'll have to agree with him that he's right in what he's done. Now that brings us now to verse 17. Now he's going to give us here another illustration from the Old Testament, and this illustration actually will set before us, if you please, Esau. You see, he gave Moses to illustrate Jacob. God chose Jacob. Well, God chose Moses. But you see, the man on the throne was Pharaoh, and actually Moses could have been upon Pharaoh's throne. Where this Pharaoh sat, Moses could have been the one there. So you see, actually, that they were pretty close together. Yet one of these, God showed mercy to. And the other one, well, let's read what it says. Verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, let me give you our translation, this McGeachus ad absurdum translation that we have in our notes. And by the way, friends, I certainly hope that you have the 9th chapter of Romans in that we're sending out, the notes. You'll find them extremely helpful. Now, we have our own translation for the verses that we feel need just a little help in getting down and digging out the meaning. Now let me read our translation. For the Scripture saith, or actually continues to say, unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose I brought thee forward on the stage of history, that I might display in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad throughout all the earth. Now, Moses was given to show forth God's election in Jacob. Now, Pharaoh was given to show God's rejection of Esau. And both reveal the sovereign action of God. Now, God did not force Pharaoh to do anything contrary to his will or his desire. That's the thing that a great many people assume here immediately, that and I do not mean to be irreverent, but this is the way they think. Mean old God. He just makes that nice Pharaoh down there to do the most terrible things in the world. You think that's the way it happened? Well, that's not the way the record goes. Pharaoh was a proud, brutal, selfish, and spiteful sinner. He was as mean as he possibly could be. And God just didn't reject him, my friend, because he was a nice fella, and he just wanted to arbitrarily push him aside. God was perfectly right in rejecting him because he was this kind of a man. You see, Paul's choice here of old Pharaoh was a happy one, because the Jew in Paul's day would agree that God was right in rejecting him. Fact of the matter is, the Jew would say, in Paul's day, say that fellow Pharaoh should have been rejected. But the thing that the Jew in Paul's day didn't like was that God was rejecting him at that particular time. May I say to you, my friend, God did not create him the kind of man that he was. But God did make him reveal everything that was in his heart. And that's what it means when God hardened his heart. Fact of the matter is, you will find that the heart of Pharaoh, it says back in Exodus, that he hardened his own heart. Fact of the matter is, you find that in about, let me count them here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 places God says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, it also says that God hardened his heart also. In other words, what happened was this. Pharaoh had this kind of a heart, and he would never have revealed it. He'd do like a great many people do today. They put up a good front. So many people today put up a good front. They do not reveal their true nature at all. Now, Pharaoh was all smiles. Don't you remember how nice he was to Moses at first? You remember that he made several very lovely suggestions. He says to Moses, remember the first time, he says, now, I think it would be nice if you took the people and went out in the desert and made your sacrifice. But you must come back, of course, because there's work to be done. And then he made the suggestion, it sure would be nice if you went out did this and left the people here, just the ones that are the leaders go out and do this. Well, you see, Moses told him, he says, now, finally, and Moses in exasperation said to Pharaoh, when we leave here, there's not going to be even a hoof track left. We won't even leave a track here. You know, that was interesting. Because you got footprints on the sands of time, and there were a lot of footprints. But you see, the waters of the Red Sea even washed out the hoof tracks. So that when the children of Israel and all their cattle went over, my, they made a lot of tracks down in the sand, but the waters came over them. And may I say to you that no bloodhound, no detective could have followed them because of the fact Moses had said, not a hoof track's going to be left when we leave. Well, now, Pharaoh didn't like that. Pharaoh very candidly said, I want you to know this, that I don't intend to let you go on that kind of basis. Then he began to reveal his true nature, you see. Now, back in Exodus 4:21, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Isn't that an interesting thing? God, you see, says he hardened his heart. But notice, will you hear Exodus 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearken not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, notice verse 32 of Exodus 8. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So that you have, back yonder in Exodus, about 6 times where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 6 times where it says God hardened his heart. Both were true, you see.